The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
We're in a series of messages entitled Seven Sayings of the Cross, and we're focusing on the cross as we head towards the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And this morning we come to the second saying of Jesus from the cross of Calvary, wherein he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Heaven seems to be the longing of every human heart. One popular country song has rightly said, "Everyone wants to go to heaven, just nobody wants to go right now." And over again, pop culture and movies and television shows have depicted humanity's fascination with the overlife, with the afterlife, excuse me, the hereafter. There was a 1989 film entitled All Dogs Go to Heaven. It even placed animals and pets in the afterlife. And we remember shows like Highway to Heaven and Touched by an Angel and countless others, more modern shows and movies that show humanity's fascination with the afterlife. America here in the West has kind of a strange take on the hereafter. Many secularized Americans see heaven as the destination of all. Everybody goes to heaven. God's too loving to send anyone elsewhere. Everybody is guaranteed a trip to paradise except for really, really bad people. And so that's the view of many. Then others who have a real humanistic view of life would see this life is the only heaven you get. The present life is your only shot at paradise. Make it the best that you can make it, because according to this viewpoint, when you die, there's nothing, just black nothingness forever. It's lights out and nothing but an unconscious state for all of eternity. And then there's world religions that give their proposal of what happens in the afterlife. Joseph Smith and Mormonism, Brigham Young and Mormonism propose that the afterlife is spent with your celestial family, populating your own planet and progressing through this process known as divine progression. Islam would teach at the end of time, if your good outweighs your bad, if you have lived faithfully to Allah, maybe Allah will let you experience paradise. So from the secularist to the evolutionist to the religionist, there's all types of views regarding heaven. In the midst of this cultural and religious craze, what can we believe? What should our thoughts be about heaven? Well, thank you to Jesus. Praise be to Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. He was and is the way, the truth, the life, and he has given us some divine information, divine revelation concerning this place called heaven. And when we think about heaven, we have to first think about the cross. Because Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf is what gives us hope of heaven. But also when we think about heaven, we must look to Jesus and his word and his truth, because the Bible teaches us, John 1:1, Jesus was and is the word of God, and Jesus spoke truth, and in his word we have his truth. And on the cross we read him giving words in his dying moments about this place we call heaven. Luke 23, verse 35 says, "The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. He saved others, let him save himself, if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves.' An inscription was above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah?" That is, the anointed one of Israel, the promised deliverer from Scripture. "Save yourself and save us." But the other criminal that was there answered, rebuking him, "Don't you even fear God? Since you are undergoing the same punishment, we are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, speaking of Jesus, said to him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Father, as we direct our attention to your words this morning, the words of Jesus, we pray that you would illuminate our thinking and touch our hearts. And Father, help us to appropriately focus on you, your truth, your Son, your gospel realities, and the truth of heaven, and warm comfort and encourage our hearts through your word. And this morning, Lord, we lift up to you brothers and sisters in the Ukraine, and we pray for divine protection. Would you encircle them with angel armies? Would you encircle them with your Holy Spirit? And Lord, would you thwart the attacks of the enemy? And would you give protection? And would you give liberty and freedom? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus' second saying of the cross can be seen as being closely related to his first saying. That first saying, in that first saying, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And we focused on that subject of both divine and human forgiveness last week. And here in the second saying of the cross, we see that there is a similar theme in both the first and second saying from the cross. Both are focused on forgiveness. In that first saying, Jesus expressed his forgiveness towards man, and he asked of God forgiveness for man. Here, Jesus expresses forgiveness to a penitent, repentant sinner. And in both the first and second saying, the Bible shows us that Jesus in his death on the cross, both Jesus and his death on the cross were all about forgiveness for humanity. Oh, this is what you need this morning, soul made for relationship with God. You need forgiveness before God. So the first saying was directed towards God. The second saying was directed towards man. Both were concerned with forgiveness. But in addition to all of this, the second saying hones in or focuses in on this subject of what we would call heaven, yet Jesus here uses the word paradise. And in our Lord's words here, we see five ideas about this place called heaven, or the hereafter, the eternal state, paradise. Everyone wants to go to heaven. What does Jesus teach us about heaven? Let's focus on five ideas. First of all, from the words of our Lord, we see what I would call the certainty of paradise. According to Jesus, heaven is a real place. It is not a figment of the human imagination. Heaven is not a fairy tale. It is not an invention of deceived people. It is not a fabrication of parents and history past who wanted to coax their children into good behavior. No, according to Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, heaven is a real place. And according to Jesus, his disciples, his followers are to be informed about this place, and they are to stay focused on this place. When his disciples in John chapter 14 were grieved because he announced, "I'm going away," he told them in verse number 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." Oh, hear the words of Jesus. Jesus knew, Jesus knows that this theme of heaven is something that can bring you comfort and encouragement and strength as you live life in this messed up world. Oh, as we watch the news this past week and our hearts are grieved to see the atrocities of war, as our hearts are grieved to see the deception of a corrupt world ruler, as our hearts are overwhelmed and our minds are overwhelmed with what we see before our eyes, hear me this morning, the truth of Jesus, the hope of heaven, the hope of the hereafter can bring comfort for our souls. Here we see Jesus speak of the certainty of this place in Luke 23:43, when he said, truly, truly I tell you, everybody say that word, truly. This is the Greek word from which we get our word, amen. In the original Greek language, it is the word, amen. It's a word that meant verily or truly. One has said it could be translated, indeed, I tell you. Jesus used this word to introduce what he was about to say. Rabbis often use this word, amen, before they uttered a truth declaration or a principle within their teaching. And it was a way to solemnly attest that what was about to be said was absolutely, unequivocally, 100% true. Now, I don't know if you know this, but it's been said that there are three words Christians all over the world know. One of them is this word, amen. One is the word, hallelujah. You go to any church, they're going to know, Christian church, they're going to know amen. They're going to know hallelujah. And third, they're going to know the word Coca-Cola. Three words every Christian all over the world knows. And here we have this word, amen. And it was implemented by rabbis commonly to strongly affirm the truthfulness of a doxology, a religious creed, or a rabbi's teaching. Jesus used it in Matthew 5:18 to introduce his teaching. He used it also in Revelation 3:14-15, speaking of eternal life. Here he uses it again as a solemn declaration concerning what he's about to say. And notice what the Holy Spirit's done in Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. The Holy Spirit has given you this small word, amen, to remind you that what Jesus says about heaven is true. Look to all the world religions and you're going to find a dead end. Listen to pop culture and you're going to get nothing but confusion. Listen to secularized society and you're going to get depressing darkness. But turn your eyes to Jesus, the Son of God, and you will receive illumination and true truth about heaven. In the midst of all that's being said in the world, know this, no science experiment can inform us about the afterlife. Human rationalization will always fail us. We are dependent, if we want to know about heaven, on divine revelation. And fortunately, we have inspired scripture preserved for us that is without error and it has the words of Jesus. And we have here truth about heaven. The certainty of paradise. Number two, I want you to see what I would call the timing of paradise. Jesus here tells this thief or this criminal on the cross, truly I tell you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Here Jesus debunks a famous false teaching known as soul sleep. Many hold to this belief that when your physical body dies, your soul goes to sleep and it waits in dark nothingness of sleep until the resurrection to be reunited with your physical body. This teaching is often based upon Job chapter 14 and verse number 12. You could explain Job chapter 14, verse number 12, by just studying the context. There, Job was speaking of the way in which his physical body that had been afflicted with boils, Job chapter 2, was ruined. And he looked forward to the day in which he would stand before the Lord in a new body. So that's a misunderstanding of Scripture, this idea of soul sleep. Furthermore, Jesus here with one word indicates the timing of paradise. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. The idea is that the moment this man's physical shell perished, the moment this man breathed his last, the soul would be detached from his body and teleported into the presence of God. The moment the man died, Jesus indicated, his inner being, that immaterial part of humanity that makes humanity different than the animal kingdom, would be detached from the body and teleport from, we can put that image down, please. We'll get to that in a minute. I'll call for that. Thank you. Would teleport from his body through the first heaven of Earth's atmosphere, through the second heaven of outer space, and into the third heaven, Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 12, of God's presence. And this is the hope of everyone who knows Christ, the timing of paradise. The moment we die, our souls go to live with the Heavenly Father. The moment our loved ones die, their souls go to live with the Heavenly Father. In the moment of a tragedy, an individual who perishes goes to live with the Heavenly Father. In a moment of an unjust war, when an innocent Christian perishes, that individual soul goes to live with the Heavenly Father. This is the hope of everyone who knows Christ. This is the message of the cross at Calvary. Jesus did a work to guarantee the salvation of our souls. In offering his body for ours, he secured a future resurrection of our bodies. Our souls leave our bodies at death, go to live in the presence of the Lord. And the Bible teaches that one day our souls will be reunited with resurrected bodies. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the apostle was aware that at physical death, though the body died, the soul lived on. And that's what we have in this image we had on the screen earlier. Physical death leads to the death of our bodies, but our souls live on. They do not enter into some state of sleep until the final resurrection. Paul indicated this to be true in his own case. In Philippians 1, 23 through 24, he said, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So let this be a comfort to us, that though our outward man or woman is perishing, Scripture teaches we're being renewed inwardly day by day. And praise be to God, our souls will live forever. As our bodies decline and we have aches and pains, and as we become well acquainted with how limited we are physically, praise be to God, these mere mortal bodies will perish, but the soul will live on forever, and one day we'll get a glorified body similar to Jesus. Let these things comfort us as we see horrific things in this world, even this week in the news with the war, even recently in our own community with tragic deaths. Let us be comforted. Though there are horrific things in this fallen world, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let this comfort you as you struggle in this world. Let this comfort you as you grieve over lost children and grandchildren. Let this comfort you as you see pain and suffering in this world. The timing of paradise. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan preacher, said, "One drop of the sweetness of heaven is enough to take away all the sourness and bitterness of all the afflictions in this world." May we hold on to the words of Jesus today. Today. Let's look, number three, at what I would call the person of paradise. Why is paradise paradise? Why is heaven heaven? I want you to note this from the words of Jesus. Paradise isn't paradise because of what's there. Paradise is paradise because of who is there. Heaven is heaven because it is the home of the Lord. Remember, the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence, Lord, is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures." Jesus indicated this here in Luke 23:43, when he said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Today you'll be with me, with your lost loved ones in paradise." Now, praise be to God, we'll be reunited with lost loved ones. But that wasn't Jesus' main focus. Notice Jesus didn't say, "Today you'll be with me on streets of gold." Streets of gold was not Jesus' main focus. Now, heaven indeed will be an illustrious place, but Jesus said, "You'll be with me," not "you'll be on streets of gold." Jesus here did not say, "Today you'll be in your mansion." Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." And Jesus indicated that he himself, the Lord himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, is and will always be the main attraction of paradise. Heaven is heaven because God will be there. Heaven is heaven because that God-shaped hole in your heart will finally be filled when you see the Lord face to face, 1 John 3:1-2. The Bible gives us an account elsewhere. In Luke 16, we read of how the poor man died, Luke 16:22-23. And the Bible says in the King James that the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. Now, I used to hear that referenced when I was younger in church, and I thought, I'm not completely sure what a bosom is, but I don't want to go to Abraham's bosom. What is that? Well, this was a Jewish way in rabbinical teaching to speak of the afterlife. Because I know this is weird for 21st century Western minds in America, but if you wanted to experience closeness to someone, you would often lean against their bosom or their chest. The culture was different. Bible even teaches us at the Lord's Supper, the apostle Paul leaned on Jesus' bosom. That's kind of weird. I don't want to do that. But this was a cultural custom in a first century world, and leaning against someone's bosom or chest was, don't try it, Dustin, when we're eating at Elder Paul in a couple weeks, all right? But this was a way of expressing closeness and fellowship. And the Lord beautifully used this as a title of heaven to say, in heaven, you will have closeness with your Creator. He said Abraham's bosom. Why? Because Abraham was the one, Genesis 12, that brought all of the promises of God to God's people. And it was through Abraham that all the nations of the earth, even us here in America, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You'll be with me in paradise. And all of this teaches us that heaven is so sweet, not because of any temporal or material thing. Heaven is sweet because we will be with our Creator. All things will be made right. All things will be made new. Every hurt will be healed. Every wrong will be righted. Jesus affirm this in Revelation 21, 3 through 4, speaking through the prophet, the apostle John. He said of heaven, God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. And this is what we look forward to, God himself. When your body begins to fail you, look to the Lord and to heaven. When others hurt you, look to the Lord and to heaven. When you're struggling with your own sin, your own imperfection, when you're overwhelmed with how finite and weak you are, look to the Lord and to heaven. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, said, heaven will make amends for all. 1 hour in heaven will make us forget all our sorrows. As the sun dries up the water, just so one beam of God's glorious face will dry up all of our tears. And we look forward to heaven, and we say with John the Revelator, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's look, number four, at what I would call the perfection of paradise. Notice that Jesus used this interesting word, paradise. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I could go, Ray, into a discussion of what is heaven like now, and it's not really the streets of gold you read about in Revelation 21 and 22. We could go about how the Lord's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and we could chase that rabbit hole. I'm trying not to this morning. I'm trying to resist the temptation to talk about all that. We got to stay on track here, all right? We could talk about all of that. That's another sermon series or sermon for another time. For now, let's just note that Jesus used this word, paradise. It was an old Persian word that Jews had borrowed and assimilated into their language. It was a Persian word used to speak of an enclosed garden. Maybe a personal garden that one had built, perhaps a stone wall and enclosed a green space with plants and pretty flowers and vegetation. And it was a place of rest to escape the pressures of life and to seek security and solace from neighbors and the demands of life. And Persians used this word to speak of the afterlife, a secured place where you're walled in and protected. Judaism borrowed the concept, and Judaism made it a technical term to speak of the abode of the redeemed between death and the final resurrection. When you read the Greek translation of the New Testament, the Bible that Jesus and many of his disciples perhaps would have been familiar with, this term was used in Song of Solomon 4:13 to speak of a paradise or garden of pomegranates. Nehemiah 2:8 used this word to speak of a forest. Solomon used the same term in Ecclesiastes 2:5 to speak of gardens and parks. Paul used the term in 2 Corinthians 12:4 to speak of the dwelling place of God. And Jesus used this same term in Revelation 2:7 when speaking at the church of Ephesus to speak of the promises of the afterlife. But I want you to notice something very interesting about this same term translated paradise. It was used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament that was so famous in Jesus' day. It was used in that translation in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses 10 and 15, and verse 16. This word was also used in Genesis 3:1. 2, 3, and 10. Now, y'all tell me, you know your Bible. What is the Bible talking about in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3? Two people, easy answers, Adam and they were living where, church? The Garden of Eden. This word paradise was a word used of a garden. The Greek translation of the Old Testament used it over and over again to speak of that perfect place at the beginning of time where Adam and Eve originally dwelled, the Garden of Eden. This was the place, Genesis 3:8, where Adam and Eve enjoyed walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, enjoying sweet fellowship with their Creator. This was the same place where, because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion against God's law, the Creator's law, this is the same place from which the Lord expelled Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:23 says, "So the Lord sent them away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they were taken." Notice Adam and Eve, because of their imperfection, their brokenness, and their sin, were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And Jesus and Luke, in writing scripture, used the very same word for garden in making Jesus say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What was Luke's intent? Luke's intent was to show that through the cross, all things are made new. Through Calvary, sin is paid for. Through Jesus' work at Golgotha, death will be no more. Through Jesus' work on that old rugged cross, all the pain and problems of this world, the corruption and confusion of this world, is adequately dealt with. Because of Jesus, we as believers have hope of a new Garden of Eden, paradise. We have the promise of Garden of Eden, part two. And such reality should give us comfort, confidence, and courage as we live in this broken and messed up world. And these promises of paradise should motivate us in our hearts to share the love of Jesus with others and to tell others about paradise and to tell others about what Jesus has done. We see the perfection of paradise. And lastly, I would close with this. We see what I would call the response of paradise. Now let's look back before Jesus' words. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." But what solicited that response? Oh, don't miss it this morning. Pay attention this morning. What solicits that response? There's some of you here, perhaps this morning, you are not truly in Christ. You do not have 100% assurance that you will go to heaven when you die. Why did Jesus make this pronouncement to this man? Is it just because God's love? And yeah, it's all cool. Don't worry. You'll be with me in paradise. Yeah, don't worry. It all works out in the end. You're going to end up in heaven. No, why did Jesus give such a compelling promise? It all goes back to verse 42. This criminal prayed, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't utter the promise of the afterlife in the mere black void of a vacuum. It was the man's faith and his repentance. It was his trust and his confidence in Jesus' work on the cross that gave this man the assurance of paradise. And so I say to you this morning, don't be deceived by this grandfatherly view of God out there that just says, "Hey, it's all going to work out all right." Know this, before the Lord, see the example of the criminal on the cross, one must turn from sin and trust in Jesus and call out with the mouth and believe in the heart and ask Jesus for salvation. Notice this man's word. He said the name Jesus. The name Jesus meant salvation. In saying Jesus, he could have said Messiah, as the other man said, but in saying Jesus, he was saying this: Savior, save me. Oh, to be saved, you have to look at Jesus as the Savior of your sins. He said also, "Remember me." In using the personal pronoun "me," this man gave indication that he felt conviction over his sin. He was a criminal. King James called him a thief. Best translation of the word is probably insurrectionist. It was a term used of one who led a rebellion against the Roman government. This man was being put to death because of perhaps murdering a Roman official. He had violated God's law, Exodus 20, that says, "Thou shalt not kill." And he was worthy of death because of his sin. But he expressed contrition and repentance. He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this man indicated that he did what Jesus said one must do in order to receive salvation of sin. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said to be saved, one has to repent, that is, turn from sin, and believe the good news. This man did what the Apostle Paul called people to do in Romans 10:9 when he said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the dying criminal professed a simple faith in the Lord. So he was saved, and he was given the promise of heaven. Hear me this morning. Hear what the preacher is saying on Sunday morning, Lord's Day. It's raining and gloomy outside, but the word of Christ shines brightly. If you will confess your sin to the Lord and confess that you are a broken, imperfect person and believe that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus, even though if you may be a criminal, Jesus will save you. You will be forgiven of your sin and you will be given hope of eternal life. Think about this. This criminal had no chance, no opportunity to produce good works. He had no opportunity to be baptized or to serve in a church, to get dressed up and go to the house of God on Sunday morning. But he was saved by simply confessing his sin and believing in Jesus. Have you expressed such a trust in the Lord? Have you been saved? Do you have confidence of the hereafter, eternity with the Lord? If you don't have that confidence this morning, we're going to have a time of singing and praying and seeking the Lord. If you've never been saved this morning, I'm going to be standing right down front. And while we're singing, I call you to slip out of your seat, come greet me. And as a dying thief said to Jesus, just express your need for salvation. All you need to say to me this morning is, Patrick, I need to become a Christian. And we have people ready to lead you and to pray with you. And you can pray like that thief did on the cross and ask God to forgive you of all of your sins. And though they are vile, though you deserve death and forever separation from God because of your sin, you can be forgiven this morning and you can have hope for the rest of your life on this earth that you will one day live in eternity with the Father. And this morning you're a believer perhaps and you've done all these things. This isn't just a message for people who don't know Christ. Oh, this is our only hope in life and in death. The cross, the gospel. When we experience trials, temptations, testings, and tragedies on this earth, what is our hope? What is our strength? When we see all the corruption and carnality and confusion in this broken world, what is our hope? What is our strength? What is our source of joy? When it seems like the world is so messed up, how can we make things right in our minds? It is, church, the cross of Calvary and the promises of Jesus. And so may we let our hearts and minds rest on these things. And you're a believer this morning. May you pray during this time of response, thanking Jesus for the cross, praising the Lord for his work on Calvary, and asking him to give you humble grace to live by these promises as long as you're on this earth.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.